It's been very inspiring this week, everything that's taken place. Here we are on the last of God's holy days for this calendar year. The last service, the last message. I have been also greatly encouraged by all the other messages. It may be something that you don't think about much, but I've sat and listened to more service or messages this week than I usually get all year, because I'm usually the one speaking. So that's encouraging to me as well, thoughts that pop into my head, things that I've made note of, maybe other sermons to develop, but there are many things as well that I'll cover today that others have touched on, but as they say, repetition is one of the best forms of learning. This day, this last great day, pictures the final step in God's plan of salvation for mankind. The saints were resurrected within the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. We rehearsed just a few weeks ago. Satan's influence and the resulting pain and suffering from everything that he promotes and inspires mankind to do was removed, picturing in the Day of Atonement for 1,000 years. I don't know that we really appreciate what that means at times because we're so used to this world, aren't we? As a consequence of those fulfillment of those holy days, mankind will flourish under the reign of Christ, pictured in the last 7 days that we just observed. For mankind to be given eternal life, however, and to be a member of God's family, God has to know that each person will reject Satan's rebellion and embrace only his way of life. This is why God will resurrect the majority of mankind who have lived and died without ever knowing his plan of salvation. And one of the things that God is, if he is nothing else, is that he's fair. Everyone will understand what the choice is. They lived under Satan's reign, but they've never lived under Christ's reign. Every person who has ever lived will know the choice set before them. Satan, his way of life in a short existence, or God's way of life for eternal life. Acceptance or rejection of God's character. Every person is asking to choose life. So this day, this last great day, is for the balance of mankind. Balance of mankind waits in the grave after Satan then is permanently removed at the end of the millennium, after that short time that he is released. The balance of mankind that are asleep in the grave will be resurrected back to physical life to have the opportunity to know God's truth and to live his way of life. All of that's pictured in this day, the last great day, and it is certainly a day that pictures great joy. The overwhelming majority of mankind has never understood the purpose of life, and I would say that there's a fair slice of mankind that never even understood life. They never understood or knew the choice before them to choose the tree of life rather than the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Can you imagine the tears of joy that will flow as family members are reunited thinking that they would never see each other again? Can you imagine the excitement when they understand what you and I understand, that they can be part of God's family? But what is the ultimate goal of this last great day? Today we're going to look at how this last great day is just the beginning. There's great joy in the understanding of this day, but as we touched on earlier today, let's go to Revelation 20. One aspect of this day is that it is also a time of judgment. We read of that in Revelation 20 and in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Didn't matter what status they had, power they had or didn't have, money they had or didn't have. Everyone who has ever lived, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. The books used to be on your lap. Now it can be on your tablet or your phone. But the instruction that God gives us through his word is going to be open to their minds. Presently, it's not. They're going to understand because they're going to be taught. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. One of the really tremendous blessings of what you and I understand in God's plan of salvation is how all of this plays out and what the timing of it is. When most in the nominal Christian world read this, they think that it's a single point in time. And that's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? This is also referred to as some by the final judgment, meaning the last of judgments. The saints who are judged worthy will have already been given eternal life. Again, we pictured that in the Feast of Trumpets. God's saints will rule and teach with and under Christ during his millennial rule, during those 1,000 years we pictured in this past week. But the balance of mankind who have died shall not live again until the end of the millennium, pictured in this day, this great day. The overwhelming majority of mankind will be given physical life again. And I suspect there are going to be a lot of stunned people. This is heaven? Or, I'm sure glad this is not hell. But also imagine what they're going to see. All that was done and accomplished, all that was put back in the way that God intended through the millennium, it probably will look like heaven to many of them. But, as we read here in Revelation 20, they will be given physical life to go through that same judgment process that you and I are going through now. Every person will give account for their sins committed in their life, but also give an opportunity to repent. If we go back up to verse 5, as we've read earlier here this week, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." That sentence is a parenthetical thought because the verses previous to it and the sentence after that statement is referring to the first resurrection. They live afterwards. Again, God's timing in these things. Many will say, well, it's not fair. But it is fair, isn't it? It's much harder now. I grew up in Cincinnati, north of Cincinnati, Ohio. I don't remember how many teenagers we had, but we had enough to have several basketball teams and volleyball teams and all these things that we did in YOU. Some of you remember those days. I go back to Cincinnati now to visit family once in a while. There's just maybe a handful that I grew up with that are still a part of God's church. Many of you have similar stories. The rest of the dead. This is a great day, isn't it? It's a great day because what God is accomplishing. It's a great day because of the opportunity that all of mankind will be given. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37 and read again what we've rehearsed. Ezekiel 37, and we'll begin in verse 4. God, again speaking to Ezekiel here, says, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal." Dry, meaning they've been dead a long time. Verse 5, "Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinew on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live." To what end? "Then you shall know that I am the Eternal." To know God's purpose, as you and I understand it now, and we're being taught, to understand the reason for life, why we're here, what it's all about, what happens after our life ends, what God is planning even beyond that. We'll come back to that thought here, but this is where the spiritual understanding God has given to his church begins to open up Scripture to us. You know, sometimes we can be such a part of this that we forget how truly special this is, what God has revealed to us in his word. But the next verses here in Ezekiel show that resurrection will take place during this time, what we read back in Revelation 20, this great white throne judgment period, this last great day. So verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, bones came together, bone to bone. And even as I looked, sinew and flesh came upon and skin covered them, but there was still no breath in them. The bodies were there, but there was no spirit. There was no life in them yet. So he says to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Eternal God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live, to have life again. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet in an exceedingly great army. And so then he says to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And again, many don't understand this. They think these holy days are for Israel only. They don't understand even the meaning. If you go back to Leviticus 23, what the days of unleavened bread picture? They understand a little bit about Pentecost, but not really. Trumpets, they don't understand at all. Atonement, they don't even want to talk about. But even this past week, Feast of Tabernacles, they misunderstand, and almost none of them talk about this day. But this day is critical, isn't it? For God to accomplish his purpose for all of mankind, this day has to be fulfilled. And so then to continue in verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Mankind, for the most part, had died without understanding any of what you and I understand. You live whatever existence you manage to scratch out, and then you die. So verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the eternal God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Now for Israel, God promised the land, didn't he? But he's promising life to all of mankind. And the lands that are going to open up, what is it, two-thirds of the earth's surface, basically covered in water, can't do much with that. Then you look at the lands that are desert areas, uninhabitable, too cold, too hot, how God is going to blossom the earth, the gardens that are going to come forth during that 1,000 years. In verse 13 again, then you shall know that I am the eternal. God, if God is even thought about for most of mankind, is just a myth. It's just superstition, or it's just for the weak-minded, those that need to go to church. All of mankind is going to know, because they're going to see Christ there. They're going to see us there teaching God's word. He says, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from them, I will put my spirit in you. What you and I have now. You know, I remember as a, what was I, 9 years old or so, there's still sermonettes I remember from when I was a little boy. Messages I remember. I had a measure of God's Spirit with me. Not in me yet as someone baptized. But you youth here, you have that as well. But God says he's going to do this for everyone. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed it. No more will God be relegated into a corner where we can't even have the discussion. Where everything that allowed this nation to be blessed because it was according to God's law as we lived, not perfectly, but at least as we talked about earlier this past week, the culture was there, wasn't it? That's going to be again, but even more so. And this shows again all of mankind, not just Israel, being brought back to mortal life so they can be taught and they can understand what God has in store for them. And so yet there's still this judgment, isn't there? But in that judgment, they will begin to, as the expression goes, know the Lord. Let's go back a little bit here in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20 will begin in verse 43. The context here is talking about God restoring Israel. Israel was the one that God was working with, but it was not meant to ever be exclusive to Israel. That is, that the other nations couldn't have this. But he's talking to them primarily at this point. He says, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings which you were defiled. and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. As a pastor, others can speak to this as well that has similar experiences. Oftentimes, there's not a whole lot I have to say when someone's doing something wrong. Because in most cases, we know. We just delude ourselves long enough in order to do it. But once this is put before them, they're going to just hate themselves. They're, as it says here, loathe yourselves in your own sight. Verse 44, then you shall know that I am the Eternal. See, there is value in shame, isn't there? There is value in guilt. We don't have that much in the culture anymore. But the value of shame and guilt is to correct behavior. God's going to allow them to feel this shame so that they will begin to see what they need to be like instead of what they are. We go through that now, don't we? Sometimes we don't like what we see. God reveals it to us. They're going to go through the same thing. He says, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, but notice, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings. If God wanted to punish mankind, as many think, we wouldn't be here. Why go through this process? 6,000 years of herding cats. We're all over the place, aren't we? But God is merciful, isn't he? 6,000 years of wanting mankind to truly see what Satan's way of life is like so that we'll never want it again. We see that during the time period pictured in this holy day, that during this white throne judgment, mankind will come to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived as a man and died for their sins so that they could have this forgiveness, so they could have the mercy here that's being spoken about in verse 44, so that they have God's Spirit flowing through them, their minds and their hearts could be changed. And then upon their repentance, they'll be given even more of God's Holy Spirit, and with it eventually be given salvation and eternal life. That's an awesome thing to consider, that you and I are a part of that now, but all of mankind will have this hope. All of mankind who has ever lived previously unjudged. It's not that they don't have consequences of their sins. We see that, don't we? All around us. But they're not being judged for salvation at this point. And that's fair, isn't it? When you don't know and you're not punished directly for it. Do you ever drive through a small town? Speed limit changes. They don't have the sign posted really well. Policeman says, didn't you see the sign? No, I didn't see the sign. See, oh, okay, that's fine. Go on your way. No, he's going to say, well, that's too bad. $100 ticket. God's not that way. They'll be resurrected physical again to have their opportunity. They're going to live as they, in terms of their body, as they did the first time they had life. But those in this judgment, those raised back to life, those that live in this last great day, they will have to give account for the life they live. Let's go to Luke 10. This is a parallel account of what we covered Mr. Newsman's sermon this morning. Luke 10, we'll begin in verse 12. But I say to you that it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than in that city. Why would it be more tolerable? Sodom was awful, wasn't it? They'd become a byword for those that just live in debauchery, those that live in such opposition to God's law that he had to stop them before it got too bad. It's going to be better in that day because Sodom didn't know, did they? They didn't have God's instruction. They didn't understand what he was asking of them to know the choice that they needed to make. And so then verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. If they had been given the mind to understand what they were doing, Christ says here, they would have repented. And yet it was right in front of them. They didn't see it. To continue in chapter 11, verse 30. Luke 11, verse 30. He says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Mankind, whether they understand it or not, they've sought this their whole existence. They've bounced from philosophy to philosophy, from way of life to way of life, seeking to find purpose and meaning. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." But again, we don't like to think of judgment, do we? I mentioned that singular point we tend to think of it being, but that's not what it is. You and I are being judged now. Our minds are opened now. We have God's word instructing us now. But let's consider judgment from another perspective maybe you haven't considered. When we read of judgment in Scripture, it shouldn't be something that worries us, but rather something that excites us, gives us enthusiasm, gives us an expectation concerning the wonderful future that awaits us. How many of you have graduated from, well, even high school, college, or an advanced degree? Well, it's quite a few. Did you know if you were going to finish that when you started? A lot of people think they will. Freshman years usually show otherwise. High dropout rates, especially in college or advanced degrees, not everybody finishes. But why did you finish? You determined to. You decided this is what you wanted, what you were going to do, what you were going to invest in, and you stayed the course. How many thousands of hours of hard work, classes, study, homework, labs, tests, were all put into that learning before you graduated? A lot of time, isn't it? A lot of effort, a lot of diligence it takes. And at the end of the course of the study, what happened? Ideally, you graduated. But there's a spectrum of graduation, isn't there? Can you only graduate if you have a 4.0? No, that's not the requirement. Perfect GPA is not required. Some classes we'll do better in, don't we? In fact, depending on the degree, there are some classes you won't even take because of what is required in the degree. And some classes are more interesting than others. Some classes are required while others might be an elective. But at the end of the course of your study, you received a recognition of achieving a milestone, didn't you? A goal. You probably celebrated afterwards. Threw a party, glad that's done. But also excited and happy that you did it. Graduation is a time of recognition and achievement. God's judgment is much the same. Because we don't go through what we're going through. God is not allowing mankind to live what he's doing now to be corrected later so that he can punish us. He wants us to succeed. He's helping us in every way to succeed. He wants to see us graduate, if you will. And that's the judgment that we're going through. It'll be from a lifetime of effort. The rewards that God will bring from living that way of life. And so in many ways, the judgment that Scripture talks about is a decision. Will I decide to live God's way of life? And every one of us that are baptized had to come to answer that question, didn't we? But it was like starting college, wasn't it? We don't have any idea what's going to happen. In college, who are my instructors going to be? How hard is the class going to be? What's going to happen along the way? Will I be able to do all these things? But that decision is based on our Creator our personal Father in heaven, the very God who gives us breath and life, the being that hears our prayers and loves us more than any father loved any son, who wants us to make the right decision for our benefit. God is looking to see if you and I have mastered the core curriculum on becoming like him. So coming to perfection is not a matter of being mistake-free. That's impossible in this life, isn't it? It won't happen. We're all deficient somewhere. So going on to perfection, as talked about in Ephesians, is staying the course, submitting to his instruction, internalizing his doctrine and his truth so that it becomes part of us. And it's really interesting to see someone who is so well-versed in a particular talent or trade or skill, if you ask them how they do what they do, oftentimes they'll say, I don't know, I just do it, because they're so good at it. And that's what this life is all about, you and I, the calling we have right now. And that's what God wants all of mankind to get to, where it becomes such a part of us that it's not that we don't think about it and ignore it. It's just who we are. This was read earlier, too. I want to go back to Genesis 22. I always found this example recorded for us very insightful. Because Abraham had a long history with God, didn't he? Had his ups and downs. Times he obeyed God very well, and times he thought he could figure out what God was doing and do it for him. But we find here an interesting expression, because a number of years have passed. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, God then says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." This is when God had told Abram to sacrifice Isaac. And I can only imagine the conversations they had along the way. I think they had deep conversations about what this might portend for them. Because Isaac went willingly on that altar, didn't he? Abraham was not a young man. Isaac probably could have easily stopped what he was doing. But he submitted in the process, and so the angel here speaking on God's behalf says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." And this is what I want to focus on. "For now I know that you fear your God." There's probably 25 years or more that have been passed here since Genesis 17 and this time here. 25 years. Why didn't God know 5 years in, 2 years in, 10, 15, whatever it was? 25 years later, he says to Abraham, "Now I know." This is the judgment that you and I are going through. This is the judgment that mankind will go through. It's a process to get to a point that Abraham got here, which was nothing is more important than God. Did Abraham understand that maybe Isaac would be resurrected? Perhaps. But even if you were completely 100% guaranteed that was going to take place, could you do it? That's a hard thing to consider, isn't it? And yet, how many of you have given up jobs or spouses or children or any number of things in this lifetime? The fulfillment of this last great day, mankind again will learn what we're learning now. And since all have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then all shall be judged guilty. If you can picture a court, the judge, God, is sitting there, you walk up, and he says, "Guilty." And the world falls out from underneath your feet, doesn't it? But that's not where it ends, is it? They as well will learn that Jesus Christ paid their penalty in their stead. That it all has to be reconciled. You could pay for your own sins, couldn't you? But what's the problem with that? You're dead. Your own blood could cover the sin that you have, but you have no life left. What God has given us is that someone else paid it in our stead. So we don't have to die. They'll learn that Jesus Christ did this for them, and in their repentance then, demonstrated by action, the faith put into action, they will be given an opportunity at that time to choose life, to choose eternal life. And I have to wonder, this is just me and my thinking, how many of them will say, sign me up, because they've already lived a hard life, haven't they? And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 12, that as far as east is from west, God's going to separate this sin from them. The condemnation they should have, he'll say, I set it aside through the sacrifice of my son so you can have life. Let's go to Hebrews 2 next, please. Mr. Armstrong taught for a long time period in his life in terms of what he called the incredible human potential. Some of you might remember that book. And this is what we're going to transition to here at this point in the sermon. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says, for he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. The world to come that we pictured this past week, the world to come after the fulfillment of this day, that's not going to be under the rulership of angels. There's but one earth, isn't there? This planet. There are no others like it. As much as mankind searches, they're not there. The Bible speaks, though, of three worlds or ages or civilizations on the earth. We touched on this earlier in the feast as well. There's the world that then was, the pre-flood world, Adam to Noah. There's this present evil world, as it's spoken of in Scripture, from the flood until this time and until the return of Christ. And then there's the world to come, which is what Paul's talking about here. The world we don't see yet. The world we picture in these holy days, in which we will start to reign under Christ as he sets up the kingdom of God. And this verse speaks of angels as if the initial world had been. The world to come will not be under angels, which gives the impression that there was a world that was under subjection to the angels. In fact, back in chapter 1, it speaks of Christ and angels and the relationship of those beings to mankind. But those things are explained more in this chapter. We're not going to go through all of that today. But this is sort of the theme here within this section of Scripture. The world to come, he says, whereof we speak. But it's dying, isn't it? It's dying spiritually, especially. How corrupt mankind has become. Christ talked in Matthew 24 that it would be like the days of Noah. Go back there to Genesis 6 and read that verse. Mankind's thought was only evil continually, every thought. So in verse 6 here to continue, but one testified in a certain place. This is David. This is Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Most people don't think in terms of this philosophical outlook. But they still wonder, don't they? Why do I exist? The statistic that was read to us earlier in the feast, that 9 out of 10 young adults in England don't see any purpose in life. How empty is that life? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels for now. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. Look what God has given us in this planet. David was showing specifically that God has now placed earth in subjection to man. He told Adam that, didn't he, in the garden? You're to take care of it, dress it, keep it. But here in Hebrews, Paul is being inspired to expand on David's prophecy. He's adding something more to it that really takes it to a whole nother level. It's very radical, isn't it? Mankind's incredible potential can overwhelm us. What's it like to be spirit? To never be tired, never be hungry, to never have a mind that fades, instant recall for everything you need. We hope for that, don't we? But the reality is we get old. The hearing goes, the eyesight goes, the feet goes. This revealed knowledge we're talking about here of God's purpose for mankind can overwhelm our imagination, but that's our hope, isn't it? This is what God promises for us and all of mankind. And in all of the knowledge that mankind has accumulated, We can send spaceships to Mars and beyond. Actually, we sent one outside the bounds of this galaxy. But all the science tested and proved, the world knows nothing of the truth that we're rehearsing this past week and in all the holy days. And the reason why they know nothing of it is because it's spiritually discerned. You can't hold it, you can't feel it, you can't taste it, you can't sense it in any way. It has to be given to you through God's Spirit. We lived in New England. We had an older home. We ended up remodeling the whole house, but originally it had old knob and tube wiring. Some of you might know what that is. So there's no ground. It's just hot and neutral. Well, you get modern appliances. Almost all of them have three plugs, don't they? How do you put a three-prong plug into a two-prong outlet? You have to have an adapter. God's Spirit is the adapter between our mind and His, so that His Spirit can flow through us. And God reveals this knowledge so that we understand what we're choosing, what the future is all about. No other religion, no other denomination outside the Church of God understands this truth. And that doesn't give us license to hold it over people, but rather to be the example that Israel was supposed to be. That even if they don't understand, at some point, they're going to stand and have this life again that we're talking about today, and they're going to say, I remember you. And what example are we going to be? Are they going to say, oh, you were the one that kept those days, I kept asking questions about? Or are they going to say, really? You're here? Not the reaction I would want to get. But God says this is what He's prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians 2. Who doesn't He love? God reveals the necessary knowledge. He revealed it to Adam and Eve. Now again, they didn't have God's Spirit. From what we know from Scripture, it doesn't seem that they were judged. But they saw an immediate consequence to what they rejected, didn't they? I can only imagine how painful their life was as they saw their children go down all these various paths of sin that we're so familiar with today. But He revealed this knowledge to various ones that He called out, that He worked with, that He's used to be the example. And you and I are part of that legacy. And so after the Garden of Eden, some 4,000 years later, then Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, came, appeared on earth with a message directly from the Father in heaven, revealing the same necessary knowledge of what this life is about, what we need to choose. And it says a whole lot as to mankind's carnality that only 120 were there on Pentecost. How many thousands did He heal? How many thousands did He teach? How many thousands did He serve? But to continue here in Hebrews 2, verse 8, quoting David again, he says, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet." Man, all things. We don't have that right now, do we? We get outside this planet and it gets very tenuous. They keep hoping they can send somebody to Mars. Maybe we can colonize that, but it's fraught with problems they haven't solved. It gets very dangerous. Can it even be accomplished? Look at the distances that we're talking about in the universe. So all things are not yet under subjection, are they? But what does it mean, all things? We can think in terms of the planet. Certainly we have power, don't we, over the creation. Animal life, even the earth. We can harm it. Pollution and whatnot that we've done. But there's another component to this. The Weymouth New Testament translation has this verse this way. "You have put everything in subjection under His feet. For this subjecting of the universe to man implies the leaving nothing not subject to Him. But we do not yet see the universe subjected to Him." So here, I'm reading the New King James. "You have put all things in subjection." The word "all" there is a declarative. That means there are no exceptions. All things. God says that he has decreed the entire universe, everything that he has created, will be put under man's subjection once we have eternal life. And again, I don't think we really wrap our minds around what that means. The old joke about the guy that died, now this is not doctrinal, goes to heaven, Peter at the pearly gates. He wanted to take all of his wealth with him. So Peter says, what's in the suitcase? He opens it up, it's gold bars. Peter looks at him and he says, you brought paving bricks? All things. Think about what God has created. In other words, God has decreed that there's nothing that he has not established that we will not have alongside him. But it says, not yet all things, doesn't it? We're not there yet. Because in verse 5, again, it's speaking of the world to come. The world that's not yet here. But what do we see now? In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We read that back in verse 7 with mankind. Christ was made a little lower, even at that time, than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ was crowned with glory and honor. Mankind is not yet crowned with glory and honor, is he? But this is what we're working towards. To have that very same glory and honor. This is what Christ prayed in John 17, wasn't it? That we would be exactly like he and the Father are. The oneness they have, we would be a part of. And so verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? Christ, creator of all things, that all things were made for his glory, in bringing many sons to glory, to have the same glory as the Father and the Son have, the same righteousness, the same eternal spirit. God wants that for everyone that will submit to his way of life. And so verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. That word all is the same declarative Greek. There are no exclusions. Everything now has been given to Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, the universe sustained by the will of the Son. When he himself had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, heir of all things. So this shows Christ's superiority over the angels, that he is begotten and born Son of God. And by extension, then we know that the angels are individually created beings, ministering spirits, they're sometimes called. But they have a lower status. Eventually, right now, we're a little lower than them, but in God's plan of salvation, we will exceed them, if you will, in terms of their role in the family. But they're not heirs of salvation. We are. When we, like Christ, shall become born into the God family. So with that in mind, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This is a controversial topic within Christianity. Predestined simply means, in summary, those that will conform to his will. Not that we don't have free will, because without free will there is no character. We have to choose. But he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn indicates that there are more born, right? You don't say first if it's the only one. Jesus Christ was the firstborn into the family of God. Interesting thing to ponder, that Christ was not the Son until he was born of flesh and became then, after the end of his life, resurrected through the Father, born of God. We're going through the same process. Mankind will as well. And that will be heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. The first humans already done that, Jesus Christ. We're following in his footsteps. He's the elder brother that has gone on ahead of us. We'll follow him at the resurrection, pictured in the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ to the earth. So in Romans 8, let's go back to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, meaning the way God views us. We're most certainly in the flesh, aren't we? We still have to eat and sleep and take care of these bodies. He's talking about our way of life, the way we look at things, what we put as a priority. We are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. People can claim it all they want, but if they don't actually live it, it's meaningless. So then verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the mortal taking on immortality. And so then verse 14 here, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Again, what's again mean? What we had before. What God called us out of. We were in bondage, weren't we? To the sins, to the carnal nature that we had. We're not called back to that. Some of you were around 1994 and 5 and 6 and so, when the great heresies undid the worldwide Church of God. And many said, well, it's just a burden. As I said to one, then you're not doing it right. We're not called to bondage. This is not onerous. If we see it that way, we need to rethink what we're considering. He says, we're not here to have the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This loving, intimate relationship. And we understand these things then, don't we? Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. There are too many shiny things that distract people in the world. Here we are on a Monday. Why are you dressed up going to church on a Monday? Doesn't make sense then without God's Spirit. You and I understand these things. And so verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We see that as God works in our lives, don't we? The things that he reveals to us, the blessings that come because of his way of life. It says that we are children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Christ inherited all things, didn't he? What are we going to inherit? If you're an heir, what do you inherit? Everything from the estate. We're going to inherit everything that Christ has inherited. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, that we will have what Christ has. This is our goal, isn't it? Not in a demanding, selfish way, but look at what Christ is able to do because of submitting himself to the Father. We think of that submission humanly as a lesser position, don't we? It takes away from me. But God's way of life is completely opposite. The more we submit to him, the more we have. That boggles our minds at times. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." We're overwhelmed by our trials at times, aren't we? Why am I being punished? Why are they blessed and I'm not? All these things that can run through our minds. But we need to remember and consider what we're a part of. Is it worth a little bit of hardship to achieve something like eternal life? What did you give up when you went to college? Sacrificed in order to have the degree, the knowledge, the training, the skill, whatever it was that you had. And look at what God is offering us. Everything. Everything he has. Not only the creation, but whatever else he has beyond what he's got in mind. So verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." And we do, don't we? When is this going to end? Your last semester of college, when is this going to end? We groan for these things because we see, because God has placed his Spirit in us, how broken everything is. And so we eagerly await for the adoption, the redemption of our body, it says here. Verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," again, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren." He is just the beginning. We'll begin to see this played out as trumpets is fulfilled. And then atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and we come to this day, this last great day in God's plan of salvation, to see that fulfilled. This is just the start, isn't it? "At Christ's return to earth in power and glory, those who have been converted and have received God's Holy Spirit will be born into the God family by resurrection." That's the first resurrection. We covered the second resurrection earlier this morning. They'll be born into the God family eventually. The entire universe will be put in subjection under them. Christ, us, the rest of mankind. So we see from this section, Romans 8, that if we have and if we are led by God's Spirit, we will be raised to spirit composition, if you will, immortality in the God family, even as Christ has. So back to verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." We can often groan and wonder how long we have left, how much we have to endure, how long it will be until Christ returns. But how much does God desire for this to happen? How eager is he? What he has created? The Revised Standard Version translates this verse this way: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Because it will no longer be in chaos. We'll come back to that thought. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." God didn't create it broken, did he? It has become that way because of Satan's influence. So verse 21, "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now we don't know really what that means. What is God going to do after Revelation 22? We have no idea. It's going to be an interesting ride though. Look what he's done so far. We can't even comprehend that. Again, verse 21, "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Delivered to the children of God. We don't see that presently, do we? We search the heavens. They send out satellites. We have deep space telescopes. And all we see is chaos. All we see is decay. All we see is things broken. So let's go back. You might want to hold a marker here. We'll be back to Romans 8. But let's go back to Genesis 1. God didn't create these things this way, but he's allowed it for all the things we understand in his plan of salvation. But in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of what he created, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Without form and void. Some of you are ahead of me. That's tohu and bohu in Hebrew. Tohu means waste, desolation, worthlessness. Bohu means empty or ruin. So we see brokenness, we see decay, we see things out of kilter. So Isaiah 45. Most people just accept that that's the way the world was when God fashioned things in the creation week. But in Isaiah 45, we understand that's not the case. And this is another aspect of what God has revealed to his people. Isaiah 45 and verse 18 simply says, "For thus says the Eternal, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." The word vain there is the same word in Genesis, tohu. He did not create it in waste and desolation. He created it in a perfect state. We know from other places, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Satan's rebellion, it became this way. Caused a degeneration, if you will. This brokenness that we see. But that didn't stop God's plan of salvation. Even though God didn't create it in a state of decay, God used that. There is some evidence in Scripture that the angels inhabited the earth prior to the creation of mankind. Some have speculated maybe that's what got Satan so angry, to realize that there would be a part of God's creation that would supersede him. Maybe. But as we read earlier, right now we've been made a little lower. Some translations say temporarily. But the rebellion led by Satan, who became known as the devil, caused the whole surface of the earth to be put into a state of decay. And so then Genesis 1 and 2, we see God refashioning that for life, as we read here in Isaiah 45. Some scientists talk about the thin edge of how life lives on this planet. The margins of error are almost zero to be able to sustain life. But could the whole universe, with all the other planets, all the other galaxies, all the other suns, everything that's out there, have been created for the eventual purpose of sustaining life? We don't know. Why did God create it? Is it simply there for us to see his majesty? It's astounding what he's created. The energy, the wealth, if you will. Do you know where gold comes from? How you create gold? It's created in a supernova. It takes such extreme pressures to push those atoms together and to make them bond. It can only be done in a supernova. And yet scientists, in looking at the amount of gold that they know is on this planet, what they perceive to be in other places of the universe, there's more gold than it seems should exist. These are just some of the interesting things we ponder. Let's go back to Romans 8. There's a lot that we're not told about. This has been brought up as well in messages. There's a lot that we're not told about that we just are itching to know, right? But it's not necessary for salvation. We'll know at some point, and we'll be astounded by what God shows us, I'm sure. So back to Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. We saw that image earlier today, didn't we? The universe itself is, the creation itself is out of whack. God has placed it just enough back in place so that it works. But here we read the comparison of the creation being like a mother compared to the birth of her child. This groaning with hope of labor, as it mentions in verse 20. We're subjected in hope. That's what pregnancy is all about, isn't it? Hope. A future. Life. But here in this passage again, we see that we, those converted humans, God has called now, those in the past, those that have His Spirit and understanding and work through this judgment period that we have now to become part of His family, that we're like this mother in labor, aren't we? The hope that still is not yet fulfilled. But we have power. We have glory of God in us, working through us, that we're going to do as God did in creating. All things subjected to Christ. There is nothing withheld. And He is the creator of all, isn't He? Have you ever wondered what we could do with that mind? Especially as we work in concert. Christ renewed the face of the earth. Psalm 104, verse 30. Renewing that destruction under Satan's rebellion. We're going to see a type of that renewal in the millennium. But it's going to be work, isn't it? How many years is it going to take to clear those fields of the iron harvest? To restore things that have been so decimated. But still, we don't see that in the world yet, do we? The universe around us. Suns live and die. Planets get knocked out of orbits. But that's not the way it's always going to be. It says the creation is groaning like a mother awaiting the birth of her child, that unconverted human beings will have the opportunity to know why God created them, that you and I presently understand that we can be born as children of God into His family, that will be the kingdom of God. Sometimes we speak of the kingdom of God as being the millennium, but that's just the first step. The kingdom of God is His family. That won't be realized until the end of this day. Mankind will either decide, I accept God's way of life or I reject God's way of life. Every knee will bow one way or the other. And so God's kingdom actually includes all this knowledge that we've rehearsed here today and much more. The whole universe is to be ruled by us. Everything, all things, just as Christ does. We're heirs, we're joint heirs of that. God is, first of all, creator, but He's also ruler. He's an educator. He reveals knowledge beyond the understanding and outside the scope of mankind's understanding. But yet He's revealed a portion of that to us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 next. When we put all these scriptures together, we begin to show and see the incredible potential God holds out for all of mankind. That's what this day pictures. Yes, life restored. Yes, families restored and relationships restored and an opportunity to understand God's way of life. But He wants them to understand why. Our potential has always been to be born into the God family. We're on that path now. But when that's fulfilled, we will have jurisdiction over the entire universe, everything God has created. And then what do? Will we impart life to billions and billions of dead planets, fix things in the universe, restore life that has been extinguished on this planet even? Will we create as God directs and instructs? Don't know. But we will rule. That's clear in Scripture. We rehearsed Revelation 21 and 22, talking about no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. That's after this day. Because then the life we understand now no longer exists. We're either spirit or we're not. And if we're not, we're dead. That doesn't seem merciful to people, but it is, to not let mankind suffer. What I do know from what's inferred in so many other things in Scripture is that we will be accomplishing, we will be serving, we will be doing right there alongside the Father and the Son, whatever it is that they've purposed. We'll never be tired or weary, always alive, full of energy and vitality, with the rest of mankind there as well. And so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, it says, "Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, no other governments, no other religions or perspectives or philosophies or anything else. It will all come under the authority of the Son, and he will give it back to the Father." So let's conclude in Revelation 21. And a few verses there. Revelation 21 and verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And weddings typically are not sad events, are they? Usually they're very joyous. Everybody's so happy. The hope of this new family and what will come from it. This is what it's going to be as God brings his very throne down. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God, where God lives, is with men.'" That cannot happen until they are subjected to him in will and spirit. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. We talked this morning about all of that going away because it won't be the way we live anymore. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This world, this age, civilization, Satan's thrust in encouraging mankind's rebellion, all of that will go away. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" We have that word again, all. "And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." God will not hold anything back. We are not lesser in this way. This is a true family, isn't it? Parents that don't hold back anything good to their children. This is the way God is going to do everything. We're going to be inclusive. We will not be the Father. We will not be the Son. We will be children of the Most High God, with every right and privilege that comes with being in that family. And so then, chapter 22 and verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Jesus Christ and the Father, and everything under subjection to him, and we'll be there as a family, working together. And so finally, the at-one-ment with God will be complete. It's not just the removal of Satan at the Day of Atonement pictures. It's this oneness of everything. God's mind and his character and his will. And as the Father and the Son are one, all of mankind will be one with him, united in a supreme God family. This is the amazing truth that we rehearse in this day. This is the hope that we have and the calling that God gives us. And it's probably beyond the ability of any words that we could express to really encapsulate what it is that God is doing, the purpose that he is doing, and what we are a part of now. This is not just giving up things in this world. It is sacrificing for something of such great value that there is nothing in this world that is more valuable. With the conclusion of this day, this last great day of God's plan of salvation, his master plan will be complete. The mystery of the ages will finally be revealed. And then with the restoration of all that God has in mind, whatever that is, lays ahead of us when we finally actually come to the beginning.